Last week, over 70 kids went up to Camp Wijidawin with a number of leaders from our church where they had the opportunity to hear the gospel and be up in nature. And I've just heard great reports of how God was at work in their lives. And so he's just a good God. This coming week is our last week of cross trainers here at the church. And so we're so thankful for that ministry this summer and how God has impacted a number of kids' lives. He indeed is so very good. And so we're thankful for God's goodness. And we're thankful for God's goodness to us. And so God, now as we take a look at your word, we ask that you would guide us as we have a greater understanding of how to worship you in solitude. Asking this in Christ's name. Amen. My grandfather will turn 95 this coming April. He's in exceptional health. Last summer, he and his wife, my grandma, died about 21 years ago now, 22 years ago, and Grandpa's been married 17 years, and he and his wife drove out to New Brunswick and back last summer in his 94th year. It's pretty incredible. 95th year, I guess he was 94. 93, sorry, he's 94 now. And Grandpa would say he could only drive 6 hours a day. That's about the limit of his driving. He used to drive, to get in the car with Grandma, and they would drive straight. They're from down east. And my grandfather was born in New Brunswick, and being raised in rural New Brunswick, if you take Canadian history and you move back 95 years, there was very little noise. Very little noise. My grandfather would maybe hear the noise of the occasional tractor, occasionally a vehicle. This is how my grandfather got his license at 16. He drove in to the Ministry of Transport, whatever it is, the licensing issuing place, and they said, "Can you drive?" And my grandfather said, "I drove here." They said, "Perfect, here's your license." That was it. Right? "Can you drive? I drove here. Here's your license." And I said to Grandpa, "Maybe I should go to rural New Brunswick when I was turning 16 for my license." He said, "They've probably changed." He would work out in the fields, and he would just have the opportunity to admire God's creation, to hear the sounds of nature. Even in our cities, there was no type of device you would put in your ear 95 years ago. No planes to fly overhead, or very few of them. The sounds you heard were the sounds that God had made, not the sounds that we had made. And now we live in a culture filled with noise. Noise is everywhere. In fact, even when we get by ourselves, we don't want to be alone, right? Even when we get by ourselves, we don't want to be alone, and so we put headphones on or earbuds in, and we can now download our favorite music on any type of device we want. They're so small, some of them. And just have a noise play in the background wherever we are, whatever we're doing. Just surrounded by noise. I mean, how often do we get in vehicles and not turn on the radio or MP3? How often do we find ourselves at work? I mean, I talk to people who now work in environments where they're specialists in creating background noise in work environments. I'm like, what? And it costs a lot of money to do that, right? So that the appropriate noise level is there. So it's not just people working in silence, because most people can't work in silence. So I understand that, right? Last year on my sabbatical, I went to the Mac Library, and I remember I went there every day in May and June to study, and I wanted to read. I had a list of books, and got through a chunk of them, got through 20-some-odd of them. And I would go every day, and I'd go there for like 8 hours. I'd drive in the morning, drive home at night, and that's what I did in May and June on my sabbatical. I loved it. But I would go and sit in the silent library, and I could only do that for so long, right? And then I'd go and sit in the community area, right, where all the students, I mean, there's not a lot in the summer, but the hustle and bustle and some background noise. I get it. Yet somehow when it comes to God, we do the same thing. There's so much noise in our life that we can no longer hear his voice, no longer listen to what he's saying. It's crowded out by God's noise. In fact, we are so accustomed to noise that we'd rather have that than silence in such a way that we don't even know when God is speaking. And yet, God longs to refresh and recharge our lives. It's wonderful. I mean, God created us, and his creative genius, he made us. And then after God made us, in our rebellion, we chose not to want God. We decided to walk away from him. In our rebellion, we chose to sin. I was telling the kids this Tuesday night at soccer, relating it to them. What's it mean to tell your parents you don't want to clean your room? That's sin. What's it mean that they, as kids, will fight with their siblings? That's sin. And we rebel against God. In our rebellion against God and telling God to stuff it, we went our own way and we deserved hell. You've heard me say this before if you've heard me preach at all. All of us equally deserved hell. In fact, if you don't believe you deserve hell, I don't believe you're saved. I don't believe you can be saved and not understand that you deserve hell. I deserve hell. We deserve damnation, separation from God for our sin. He's holy, we are not. And in that moment, in our needing, our deserving separation from God and hell being not what anyone wants, but or exactly what we want, not what we expect, meaning that we don't want God, not understanding that not getting God is a place with no love, no peace, no patience, no kindness, no joy. In fact, I don't believe you will ever be in contact with anyone else in hell. I actually believe you will be entirely, utterly separated because God himself is fellowship. I believe there will be no fellowship in hell. I believe you'll be in utter isolation from anyone else for all of eternity, not even knowing anyone else exists anymore. That's what I believe hell is. So there you are, separated from God, deserving hell, and God sends his son, Jesus. God comes down. He actually shows up. He cloaks deity with humanity, and he comes. He's born in humble beginnings, placed in a manger in a stable. He dies as an insurrectionist for blasphemy, claiming to be God, among criminals who deserve the death penalty. These weren't people who were petty thieves. And then 3 days later, because he'd done nothing wrong, he'd conquered sin and Satan and death, the Father raises him to life again. And he saves. Do you know God delights in saving? Do you know when God saved you, he delighted in doing so? God loves to save. He loves to save. God loves to take people from darkness to light. He loves to take people from despair to hope. He loves to take people from death to life. He loves to save. And God saves us, and in saving us, he grants us purpose and hope and relationship with him. He allows his spirit to indwell us. God's spirit, if you're a believer today, God's spirit indwells you. He wrote a book. Marcio talked about this last week. That we get to read. To explain to us who he is, who we are, and how we connect to him. And by his spirit, through the work of Christ, we can pray. We can come before God in prayer. As his children. In moments of delight, when we're full of wonder and awe and want to come before God and tell him about all the great things we're doing. I mean, yesterday we said to the kids, it was just an awful day, and I was going to take them to the park, and the business was crazy busy yesterday, and I wanted to help Amy for a little bit and send some stuff, and we couldn't go to the park because every time we went to go to the park, it poured. So we decided last night we'd take them to see Pete's Dragon. And Ivy declared, when we told her we were doing that, and I showed them the preview, Ivy was like, this is now the best day of my life. Right? Thanks, Dad. This is the best day of my life. And it was a couple of weeks ago, too, when I took him to the zoo. That was the best day of her life that day, right? So I'm glad we have best days of the life every so often. That makes me happy as a father. But we have best days, don't we? And we should be telling God, God, today is just a great day. Today I feel your pleasure. Today I feel your purpose. Today you've opened some doors in the lives of friends of mine who don't know you. Today I watched you answer prayer. And on the flip side, we get to come before him and say, today's an awful day. Today I heard a friend has cancer. Today another friend had a heart attack. Today I lost my job. Today I got an unexpected bill. God, today's just an awful day. We have the privilege now as his children to come before him and connect with him. It's glorious good news. See, God doesn't just save us so that we're saved from him. That's salvation, right? We're saved from God. You know that, right? From his wrath. We're saved from God and for God. We're saved from God, his wrath, and for God, his glory and goodness in relationship with him. It's both and. And so we have the privilege now of being in this relationship with him, of coming to him whenever we want. We have the privilege of opening up his word and reading this letter that he's given us to understand who he is and who we are and how we relate to him. We can come before God any time in relationship to enjoy him. And yet, so often in a culture filled with noise, it's the last thing we do. The last thing you do is find moments and times of solitude where we actually pull away and spend some time where it's just God and us. But I would like to suggest this morning, there is nothing you will do any day that is more important There is nothing you will do any day that is more important than carving out some time to spend with God. Just you and Him. Than carving out some time just to have God refresh and recharge who you are. Well, listen, God loves to be strong in our weakness. This is on the slides, or it's in the notes. If you want a copy of the notes, just put up your hand and they'll walk around. Are there copies? They'll walk around with some copies and they can hand them to you. There's a few quotes on them, so just put up your hand if you'd like a copy of the sermon notes, but they'll be behind me. God loves to be strong in our weakness. He loves to be strong in our weakness because it's when we are weak that God shows who He is. Listen to this. I love this. Isaiah 30. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you would have none of it. Here Isaiah says, it's in repentance and rest that you find your salvation. It's in the humbling acknowledgement, or humbling acknowledging, that God is God and we are not, and coming before Him in repentance and saying, God, I've messed up. And rest, that's your salvation. My rest is that I no longer need to work my way to God. I no longer need to figure out how to get to God, because God made His way to me. God came down. God showed up. And so I no longer need to fight for my salvation. Christ fought for my salvation for me. Is that not good news? I could never fight for my salvation. He did it for me. He saves me. He saves me. And that's rest. That's why Jesus says, come to me, all ye who are weary and burdened. There's King James Version stuck in your head from a child, eh? Come to me, all you who are weary. Honestly, I memorized the King James Version up until I was, 8 or 10, right? I could quote whole portions of Scripture from the KJV. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. Why does He say that? Because we no longer need to figure it out. He figured it out for us. He came to save. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. We think our strength is in noise. Our strength is in His power. Our strength is in ability. Our strength is showing everyone who we are and what we can do. And God says, no. In quietness and trust. Trusting in God is your actual strength. But then He says this, but you will have none of it. I mean, God wants us in the regular rhythms of life to repent and find our rest in Him, to be quiet before Him and trust that what He is doing in our lives is what is good. Listen, the God who grabbed your life out of the pit, the God who put your feet on the rock, the God who would send His Son, who would be born and placed in a manger in a stable, the God who would die between two criminals on a cross, where the author of life would die, where the great physician would bleed, that God who would take our sin upon Himself for us so that we could be saved, that God's not out to get you. That God's out for your good. That God's out not out to ruin your life. He's out to give you abundant life. It's so different. We get it all backwards. We somehow think God's going to take life from us. God's going to give life to us. He's out to offer us life. And so He says, don't look for your life in your work, and don't look for your life in your skill, and don't look for your life in your intelligence, and don't look for your life in your family, although all those things can be good things. Look for your life in Him. Trust in Him, in quietness before Him. Come before Him, and we get to do that every day. In fact, several times a day. Sometimes in the midst of busyness. I'll get to that in a few minutes. Psalm 46 says it this way, come and see what the Lord has done. The desolations He has brought on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. God ends all war. And then He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. God may use us to fight in battle, but God is the victor of every battle. God longs to show us how strong He is, how powerful He is, how great He is. I love this by Donald Whitney. He's written a book called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life that I have found very formative in my life. There's another great book out on this by Richard Foster, Celebration of Discipline. Donald Whitney says this, the worship of God does not always require words, sounds, or actions. Sometimes worship consists of a God-focused stillness and hush. Isn't that great? Have you ever been atop a mountain, maybe out west, and you get to a certain peak and you look out over and see a variety of mountains and valleys, and as you look, you're just amazed at the power, the utter power of God. You look out over the vastness of an ocean on a sunset, and as the sun is setting, you're amazed at God. You see the strength of a tree that's larger than life. You can't even comprehend how big this thing is. And you're amazed at God's power and grace. You see an animal feeding its young. And you simply worship God. You see, sometimes we just need to be still and hushed before God. But in a culture that has defined aloneness with noise, both by noise that it surrounds us with. Anywhere you go, everywhere you are, there's noise. When we're in the store, if I don't turn the music on, when I'm there, sometimes I help out, and customers come in, I can see how awkward it is for them, so I flip the music on, right? No one likes to be in silence. If it's just the other person and I say, hey, how are you? And talk to them for a couple of minutes. I'm a talker, so I can actually talk for a bit. I try to restrain myself, right? But I've had so, anyway, I'll just stop right there, right? It's awesome how God opens doors in moments like that. But they like noise. And it's noise that surrounds us, that culture puts around us. I mean, you can walk down certain cities, certain streets, they just put noise around you. You go into malls, there's noise around you. They want there to be noise around you. And then we invite noise in all the time. I mean, how many of us sit? There we are, with an iPhone in one hand, a tablet in another, and something in our ears. Noise and activity just all around us. Maybe even the TV's on at the same time. I don't even understand how that works. And here we find that sometimes it's in stillness that we find that God is God and we are not. You see, far too often we think of salvation as if it's the end goal when in fact it's just the beginning. God has saved you to be able to develop an intimate relationship with Him. God has saved you not only so that you're not separated Him from forever, but so that as a child you get to know Him. Don't you love, for those of you that are parents, don't you love getting to know your kids? Don't you love hearing from them and understanding them and listening to them and finding out what wires them? And don't you love to hear how their day is? I mean, Ethan's 15 now, right? So if he comes from home from school and I'm like, how was your day? He's like, fine. I'm like, what does fine mean? Fine is fine, right? Like, that's it, right? Abby is very different than Ethan. Abby's a talker. If I say, Abby, how was your day? I can get a three-hour description. I'm not kidding. Like, Abby will go into great detail of moment by moment. It feels like you were there. Sometimes it's just long and exasperating. But I love my daughter. Don't even tell her that after the service, right? You know, she goes to Wonderland with a friend. She comes home, I'm like, how was Wonderland? She'll describe six rides for me over an hour, right, that she went on. I'll feel like I've been on the rides with her, right? But you want to get to know your kids. You want to hear what's happening in their hearts and their lives. You want to understand who they are. God wants to do the same with us. I mean, He knows, but He wants to hear it from us. Sometimes even as parents, you know, you can see what's going on in their life, but it's so good to hear from them. And God wants to do the same with us, to be in relationship with us, where we're able to hear from Him and able to talk to Him. But too often we think of salvation as the end. We act as if that's it. It's just the beginning. God saves us for relationship with Him. And what happens in life is this: God saves us, and then because we don't spend time with Him, because we don't worship Him in solitude, because we don't carve out that time, we end up back in the pit. The ideology of the world begins to gnaw at our soul. All of a sudden, everything the world says about money begins to penetrate our lives. And we're not generous to God because we consume, because we spend above our limit. I mean, goodness, when people come in and they have to pay for a $45 item on three credit cards, I want to say, should you really be buying this? Like, do you need a debt counselor? I don't. Right? I don't think that's my role in the store, but I feel like saying it. Like honestly, like $45 when you do three credit cards, something's wrong here. But we buy into it about power, about what it means to have power instead of service, about the sanctity of life, and what it means that we can just discard people when we're done with them, whether it's before they're born or at the end of their life when we feel like they're no longer useful. All of a sudden, everything about the world and its ideology, the way it views everything, I mean, if we're just evolved pieces of matter that somehow life has clung to or we've haphazardly happened and developed, if that's all we are, then it doesn't matter. Nothing matters. I was with a friend recently, and as we were talking about someone who used to engage in faith who doesn't anymore, as we were engaged in conversation with them, and actually Bert and I were both engaged in conversation with them, they said the one thing that they missed in Christian life is purpose. They said they realized there's no longer any purpose in life. There's no purpose. Like, wow, that's a fascinating statement to make. We really wanted to explore that as we were in conversation with them. And all of a sudden, all the ideology and philosophy of the world where they tell you what to buy and what to wear and what to own and what to have, they tell you how much power you need, it just seeps into our lives and we end up back in the pit again. Because we're not spending time with Him, we're not being transformed by Him, we're being transformed by the culture around us. And God says, not only have I saved you, but I've saved you so that you can be in relationship with me and in relationship with me to such an extent that I will take the very kingdom and I will put it into your life in such a way that you will realize that it's in living this way that there's truly life. It's in dying to self that you actually live. It's in giving your life away that you actually find it. I will show you how to live to such an extent and way that you will realize that when you see your house as a ministry center, your stuff as tools to build my kingdom, you see your workplace as an opportunity for witness, your neighborhood as a place where you could be an ambassador for Christ, as you see your money as a resource to win friends who will one day welcome you into heaven, out of the parable of the shrewd manager. All of a sudden, as God's kingdom begins to infiltrate our lives as we spend time with Him in solitude, we realize that the very ideology that we hear all the time from the world is actually anti-God. But when you don't spend time with Him, the world just keeps saturating your soul. And you find your life in a pit, and you show up at small group and you get pulled out a little bit. You find your life in a pit. You come to church, you find you're pulled out a bit. And the glorious good news of the gospel is that daily we can find ourselves out of that pit. Not just saved, but spending time with God who longs to continue to take our lives and transform them so we can be the people He wants us to be. John Piper says this, I love this quote. We do not drift into spiritual life or disciplined prayer. Don't you like that? You're not going to haphazardly find yourself in a spiritual life or disciplined prayer. You're not just going to haphazardly finding yourself reading the Bible or praying. We will not grow in prayer unless we plan to pray. I'm not saying it can't be spontaneous. I'm not saying it can't be informal, but I am saying it needs to be intentional and planned. I'll talk about that more at the end. I'll get into that later. Look at this, Christ in solitude. Christ, there's a heap of scripture around Jesus in solitude. In Mark 1, we find before the ministry of Christ begins, He's 30 years of age. He's about that age. As His ministry begins, the Spirit, the Word of God says, sent Him out into the wilderness. And He was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and the angels attended to Him. We find in the longer accounts in Matthew that as Jesus goes out into the wilderness, He's there to be prepared for the ministry that God has in store for Him. He goes out by Himself alone in the wilderness so that the Father can prepare Him, the Son, for the task that God has in store for Him, the ultimate end of that task being the cross. Note Luke 5. Yet the news about Him spread all the more so that crowds of people came to hear Him and He healed and be healed of their sicknesses. So all of a sudden, Jesus is known to be the healer, the miracle worker. People gather all around Him so that they can be healed. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Luke 6. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray. Did you hear that? On one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray. He spent the night praying to God. When morning came, He called His disciples to Him. He chose 12 of them. So He's got this large crowd following Him. He then, out of that large crowd, says these are the 12, who He also designated as apostles. Now, we know He called them bit by bit as disciples, right? You can read that in the Gospels. Called them bit by bit, piece by piece, gathered them. And then there's a larger crowd that's following Jesus. You can see that in the Gospels. There's more than just the 12 disciples. At one time, He sends out the 72. And at this juncture, He calls this large crowd together, not that large crowd, 12 of whom He'd called to be disciples, He now calls to be apostles, but it's after a night of praying. Mark 1 again. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. And some of his companions, Simon and some of his companions, went to look for him. Fascinating. What's going on here? Why would Jesus do this? Is this just as an example for us? I mean, did he really need it? Wasn't he God come down? The answer is yes, he did. He really needed it. You see, Jesus cloaked his deity with humanity. He came up. He's fully human and fully God. Here's the dilemma. For God to save us, someone who was fully human had to die. The punishment for the sin of humanity had to rest on humanity. So if there was going to be a substitute, someone who was fully human had to die. Here's the problem. None of us could take God's punishment. None of us could. None of us could survive God's punishment. And so Jesus volunteers. He cloaks his deity with humanity and he comes. He shows up fully human because only a human being could die for the sins of humanity. But only God could take the wrath that he would dish out himself to survive or to win humanity back. That's why the deity of Christ is so important. Jesus is fully human and fully God. But in his humanity, he's fully dependent. He's dependent on the Father. In his humanity, we find out in Philippians 2, that Jesus chose to what? To abandon, in cloaking his deity with humanity, he chooses not, right, to use the full extent. He emptied himself of the full extent of his deity. That doesn't mean he wasn't God when he was here. That means that there are some prerogatives of right or rights that he has as God that he chose not to exercise. Let me give an example. God is all present. God is everywhere all at once. When Jesus was here, he was in one place at one time. That was it. He chose to do that. Right? Jesus knows everything. He's all-knowing. And yet he tells us when he's here, when people ask when he'll return, he says what? No one knows the hour or day except the Father. He laid aside some of his rights so he could be fully human. And in his full humanity, he experienced hunger, exhaustion. In his full humanity, Mary had to change, or Joseph, his diaper, or whatever they did back then, right? They had to teach him how to eat, show him how to put on sandals. Joseph showed him how to be a woodworker. They taught him how to count. I mean, Jesus grew, Luke tells us, in wisdom and knowledge. How does God grow in wisdom and knowledge? Well, he only grows in wisdom and knowledge when he sets aside some of his prerogatives and rights so that he can be fully human. And in his full humanity, here we see his dependence on the Father. In his full humanity, we see that he continually withdraws to quiet places to pray. He withdraws to places to come before God and be refreshed. He withdraws to places so the Father can recharge him. In his full humanity, we see not only does he need food, not only does he need rest, but he needs the Father to recharge him, and so do we. He is our example, right? And so he continually withdraws himself. Now note this. Sometimes he brings others. You don't always have to go to solitude alone, which I know might sound odd, but let me explain it. Listen, Luke 9. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him. How do you pray in private with your disciples with you? See, what he knew is there was an alignment with them. And that private for him at times was withdrawing from the crowd. So at times it was going alone and they're all looking for him. At times he's just saying, you know what, I've got this camaraderie with this group of guys. And we are aligned to what God's doing with this kingdom and I'm just going to withdraw with them. And so sometimes scripture describes his solitude as being solitude with like-minded believers. Again, Mark 6. The apostles gathered around Jesus, reported to him all that they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going, and that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place to get some rest. And they do it together. He says, you know what? You guys have ministered. You're exhausted. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. Sometimes that solitary place is found with a trusted companion, a friend, where you know your souls will be nourished and refreshed. Sometimes it's done together. Do you know ministry will burn you out? You go to camp for a week with kids, and it can be one of the most exhausting things you'll ever do. Energizing at times because you watch God work, but all of a sudden you find yourself in the midst of the spiritual warfare, where there are things you can't explain or even describe, where the powers of darkness are at work as well as the powers of God. Ministry will burn you out. You love on a neighbor, and all of a sudden that love is turned against you. Ever had that happen? A family member that you're witnessing to who seems receptive to the gospel, and all of a sudden they become very antagonistic toward it. A colleague at work who is coming to your house, maybe even to Bible study, who then turns on you. Ministry can be exhausting. Even successful ministry can be exhausting. Where you're giving of yourself and giving of yourself and giving of yourself, because ministry is about dying to self so others can live. Did you hear that? That's the example of Christ. Ministry is about dying to self so that others can live. If that is true, then how am I refreshed? How is my soul replenished? Well, here in the Gospels, it's replenished by taking times alone with God. And in those moments, having God refresh me. And sometimes with other believers, where the fellowship is rich, where the camaraderie is great, where you know that your soul is nourished, and God is the one walking with you. If you really live your life where you see your neighbors as those for whom Christ died that you want to witness to. I mean, I've just had a whole bunch of new neighbors move in. One of the things I want to do after we get through Supercrawl is figure out how we invite them all into our house one night. We've gotten to know a whole bunch of businesses along James, and you know, we talked to them. I mean, I've been helping people figure out their Facebook pages and advertise. I've been talking to people about better business practices. I mean, what do I know? But they've been talking to us about what we're doing, and I want to invite a whole bunch of them in and share the Lord with them. Talk to them about our faith and what it means that God's at work in our lives. Like if you see your workplace as opportunity for witness, if you see your neighborhood where you're placed as an ambassador for Christ, if you see your children as those entrusted to you for you to raise in the kingdom of God, if you see your house as a ministry center and all of your stuff as tools to be used for God's kingdom, and you really choose to live your life that way, you will become exhausted very quickly if you do so in your own strength. You will. At some point, you'll just want to pitch the whole thing. And maybe you felt that tension in your Christian life. Maybe you felt that pressure where you're just like, is this really worth it? This is so hard. And if you don't find moments and rhythms of solitude with God where you can just be alone with Him and He can refresh and recharge you, where the Spirit of God can renew your strength so that you can soar on wings like eagles, you will want to pitch it all. You just will. Because it will be empty and exhausting, because you will be serving in your strength and not His. And yet it's vital, isn't it? Listen, I love this quote, Don Carson. Do not tie your joy, your sense of well-being to power in ministry, to God opening doors for you being used of God in your neighborhood or workplace. Your ministry can be taken from you. Tie your joy to the fact that you are known and loved by God. Tie it to your salvation. Tie it to the sublime truth that your name is written in heaven. Is that not a great quote? Tie your joy to the fact that you are known by God, you are saved by Him, you are His daughter and son, not to what God chooses to do in and through you while you're here. Tie your joy to Him, but know that then He chooses to use you here. But our joy is tied to who we are in Christ. And then, God, would you use me? God, would you open doors? God, would you... Daniel, exile from Jerusalem into Babylon, placed in King Darius's kingdom, into one of the highest points of the kingdom. Everyone admired Daniel, except the people immediately around him. They hated him because he'd ended up in a place of power that they thought they deserved. All the Babylonians that were there with Daniel were like, why this Jewish man amongst themselves? That's what they would say. Why is he promoted to this level of excellence? Why to this place of power? But the king saw in Daniel something he saw in no one else. They tried to find a way where they could somehow trap Daniel and have his power usurped, but they can't. So what do? They go to the king and say, oh, King Darius, live forever. We think that for the next 30 days, no one should pray to anyone but you. And if they do, they should be thrown into the lion's den. If you followed the Christian faith for any length of time, you know this encounter, right, in Scripture? But Daniel is so convinced that his relationship with God is what serves, allows him to serve. He is so convinced that his relationship with God grants him his daily strength. He's so convinced that he's nothing without this vital relationship with God that what does he do? He continues to pray like he's always prayed, knowing that the consequence is to be thrown into a lion's den. And when they throw him in, he prays that God would save him. And God sends an angel who does. You will, you know, can I tell you, most of us hear those encounters in Scripture, and we think we could be Daniel in the lion's den. We think we could be Elijah on Mount Carmel. I mean, we imagine ourselves as David with that little stone and Goliath, right? Can I tell you, if we can't walk with God well on a daily basis, where he is our source of strength and grace, those lions will only devour us when we're thrown into the den. Daniel found his strength and grace in God on a daily basis so that when this moment came, he was not victorious in his own strength. He was victorious in God's strength. He couldn't shut the mouth of one lion, but God could shut them all. And Daniel was so convinced that all that he was from God and his relationship with him, that when the whole kingdom said, you can no longer have this relationship with God, Daniel said, I am nothing without it. And he continued to pray to his God as a source of strength. One of the things that happens in Scripture that I appreciate is you find these altars of remembrance. Eric set up the altar today, our table, in remembrance of Christ with candles on it. And through the Old Testament, you find that God encounters someone. They set up an altar to remember that God met with them. Happens with Jacob on a couple of occasions, actually. Exodus 24, when God speaks to Moses, and he gives them the Ten Commandments. You find here that he builds an altar at the foot of the mountain. That altar is an altar of remembrance so that they can remember God met us here. You find it in Joshua 4 when then God calls Joshua and Caleb to lead God's people to the promised land. When they get to the part of the promised land, they take 12 stones that represent the 12 tribes of Israel and they establish an altar. And the altars they establish are altars of remembrance. God spoke. God was here. One of the things that we've lost sight of in our Christian walk is creating altars in our life. I don't know how you want to do it today, but I think it's so important to remember and recall where you've seen God at work. To remember and recall where God has mightily proved himself. That out of these moments of solitude, will you pull yourself away? And in pulling yourself away, you're refreshed and renewed by God in those moments of solitude. When God answers prayer, when God speaks, when you watch God move, we've seen him do it, right? When in a moment of weakness, as you worship God in a worship setting, God refreshes your soul. When in a moment of darkness, he brings light. When in a moment of financial calamity, he offers provision. In a moment of despair, he offers hope. When all of a sudden, God shows up and speaks. And in that moment when he does so, what are you convinced of? I'll never like the pit again. I'll never find momentarily pleasure, something that's pleasing again. I'll never walk away again. Oh, I'll spend more time in prayer. I'll spend more time in work. I mean, we're convinced in those moments that we'll do more of whatever it is that just happened so that God spoke to us in that way. And I don't think that's what we need to do. I think we need to continue with the routine that God's granted us and pulling away in solitude and being refreshed and renewed by him. But in those moments when he speaks, we need to remember it. We need to set up altars that remind us of it, maybe journaling, marking something down, writing, if you're, you know, creative, I'm not. Drawing something that reminds you of it, and then recounting the story of God's power at work. Not of how great you are, not of what you did, not of the witness that you had, of God opening the door, of God's provision, of the Lord God Almighty, his hand walking with you. And you recount those stories to your children. One of the things that should be happening weekly in our homes, for those of us that are parents, is starting from a young age, we should be recounting the goodness and grace and strength of God to our children and letting them know that God has been at work and he has answered prayer. God has been at work and he has provided. God has been at work and he has granted strength. God has shown up. And recount his ways, not ours, his, to them. So then we need to establish healthy rhythms. All of us are different. We're all wired differently. If I take any type of personality test, I am on the extreme extroverted side always. Amy, is on the equally opposite side of introversion. Except when she's in the store, brilliant in the store. But Amy's someone who prefers the introverted side. And so how Amy and I are refreshed are very different. I'm actually recharged by people. In the last number of weeks, I've had the privilege of preaching in a couple of places, and some of them are large forums, right? Double services. I preach in the one, two services, right? Between the two services, literally, I can have 300 conversations. Some of them very quick, but there's a half hour, 40 minutes between. I just stand and talk to people. No problem. Shaking hands, talking to people, listening to stories, watching God move and work. Like, I just love to do that. Go and preach again, and then afterward, go out for a whole leadership team for lunch, drive home and be like, I need more people. Where are people? Right? Like, I just love people. I'm like, this is so exciting. I've just been with people. But even me, who's that extroverted, needs to pull away for times of solitude. So I like to run in the mornings. I love to do that. I've done that for years. And years ago, now probably close to like 15 or 16 years ago, before we were married actually, so longer than that, 18, 19 years ago, one of the things I did as I ran is I turned my run into times of prayer. This is when I pray. This is when I'm alone. This is why when people ask me all the time, can I run with you? I'm like, well, one, I'm not that great a runner, so I'm not going to really push you on. But two, I run to be alone. I run through the winter. I run. I love to run, right? I love to, that's my time alone, where it's just God and I can just be before him and be honest. And sometimes when something's going on in my life that I'm struggling with, I'm like, right? When last year I told you some of this, when I really wanted to sign up to do a PhD, and it was something I'd always wanted to do since I was a kid. It's been a dream since I've been a child to have a PhD. I just wanted to do it, and I realized there was no value for the kingdom. I mean, no value, but it was an entirely self-motivated thing to do that. There was no kingdom benefit, and decided I'm not going to do a PhD. I'm going to give that up. I'm going to do some other degree, but not a PhD. I remember, you know, running along the bay and just being like, I mean, how many times have I run along the bay, and I've just read Julia Baer's blog, and I'm running around the bay, and I'm praying for it, and I'm just like, I just stop at one moment. I'm like, God, I just don't get this. And it's okay. Just to let God know how you're feeling and what you're thinking. Just to say, God, this is what's going on in the very soul of my being. God, I don't know how to raise a 15-year-old. God, I'm not sure. I mean, we're way past this now. But if my twins are going to live or not. If our twins are going to live. God, I watched you provide in ways that are extraordinary. I watched you open a door that I didn't anticipate. I mean, I'm at one of the churches just a few weeks ago, and there I am preaching. I'm preaching on money. That's what they asked me to do. I'm preaching on money at this massive church. I'm now dripping wet after the service. I may have told this. Anyway, it doesn't matter. I'm dripping wet after the service. It's just disgusting, right? Because I'm wet underneath, not on top. And so I have a change of clothes in my car, and I decide I need it for the second service. I go out to my car to get the change of clothes. On my way out to the car, there's a young man in his car. He looks at me. There's a huge lineup. He talks to me. He's a non-believer who's been at church twice in his life. He's looking at me, and he's saying, I want you to know God spoke to me today. I mean, this young guy moving toward the successful business, and I realized today money's my God. And he just looked at me, and he says, I know God needs to be my God. I go back inside. I go to tell one of the pastors about this encounter I've had with this young guy and his name and stuff. I'm telling the pastor that. And this guy who's been in England up until the Wednesday before, who's his first time back on the platform playing worship, says, that's my buddy. He just texted me. I haven't seen him in years. We went to high school together, and he texted me to say, great playing on the platform. And he's now followed him up. And in these conversations, as I followed this, his friend, who was the second or third time ever at church that morning, God has now saved. And then there's mornings when you're running and you're following this email trail, and you're just like, yes, you are God. But you break away from the routine of life, and you find what works for your soul. I think we need rhythms daily, weekly, and yearly. Daily, weekly, and yearly. And you need to find what rhythms work with you. Daily, you need to connect with God. Some of you will be same place, same time, same chair, and you need to find that routine and do that. That is not me. I do it on my run, but in terms of reading the Word and other things, I just need to schedule it in every day. I look at my day planner every morning, and I'm like, when today am I going to connect with God? And then to learn to pray without ceasing, you try several techniques. Every time I start my car to go to a new meeting, every time I transition at my desk from one thing to another, I just take a moment and pray. And you might say, well, you are a pastor, you can do that. Do you know most of you can do that where you are? You drive to the next job site. You just pray that God will be with you as you go. You drive to work in the morning. You just pray that God will be with you as you go. You transition at work from whatever you're doing and you're just going toward lunch or whatever it is. God, as I sit with some of the people from work and talk, would you open doors? You don't have to do a, you know, oh, Lord, sovereign I am of the universe. Right? You don't have to do it out loud. Just these prayers, because it lets you pray without ceasing. Throughout your day, there's this rhythm of prayer. And one of the places that I have found most helpful for me is at every transition point during my day, I just pray. Every time I transition from reading to study, reading a book to study of Scripture, I transition from that to phone calls. I transition from that to meetings. I transition from meeting to meeting. At every juncture of transition, I turn on my car to go somewhere. I just take a moment and pray. As I drive, I pray. I mean, I don't close my eyes while I drive, just so you know. Right? Eyes are open. And you learn to pray without ceasing. But we need that daily, on a daily basis. We need to take Scripture and place it in our lives. As I read Scripture, I pray, Spirit of God, would you take this word, your word, and place it in my life in such a way that it will transform my life. Donald Whitney says this, as sleep and rest are needed each day for the body, so silence and solitude are needed each day for the soul. These disciplines have a way of airing out the mind and ironing out the wrinkles of our soul. Plan to come to the quiet every day to meet God in his word and through prayer. You see, why do we do this? Why solitude? If you just read Scripture for knowledge, you will be proud. If you just pray so God will give you what you want, you will be self-absorbed. You know, I know people who read Scripture that way. Two or three are gathered together and God will give you what you ask. That's not what he's saying. The prayer of the righteous is not so I get what I want. The prayer of the righteous is to humbly acknowledge before God that what I want needs to be put aside so that my will is aligned with him and know that what God wants is better than anything I would ever want. God, align my will to yours so that as I pray, I know that what you want is better than anything I could ask for or imagine. It's better than anything I could want. We do it weekly. I mean, I think that's why God in Scripture rested on the seventh day. Set up this pattern of rest where we take a break. I understand in Hebrews that Christ is our ultimate rest, which is why we need to be found in him, pull ourselves away to be refreshed by him. But in the midst of all of that, it's also healthy to have a day where you spend more time with God than normal. You listen to one of your favorite pastors. You have them, download their messages. And out of the wealth of what God's doing in you, you're then able to minister annually. Right? What rhythms do you need annually? To pastor this church, annually I need a conference, not one I'm speaking at. I learned that. Years ago, I thought, well, if I'm going to a conference where there's four other speakers that I love and I'm one of the four or one of the five, I'll listen to them. But like if I'm listening to them and somehow my message this year at the conferences I'm at for a group of them, I'm at the end. I'm the last speaker. I can't be, it's so hard to be ministered. I mean, I'll be blessed. It will be great. There's some great speakers. I'll be there. But the whole time I'm thinking about, wow, my role in this conference is to wrap this whole thing up and pull it all together. And I'll be taking notes and thinking about it. It's not refreshing at all, to be honest. It's actually, I feel tortured. I'd rather not go last. I hate going last at these things, right? And this year they said, we want you to charge the group on the way out. I'm like, oh, why last? They're like, we'd like you to do it. I'm like, okay, then I'll do it, because if that's what you guys were praying about. But just know I'll hate it every time. Anyway, right? So I need to go away where I'm just refreshed, where I listen to speakers, where they, you know, I go and I'm like, man, 12 messages in 3 days, bring it on, Lord, right? Feed my soul. Amy, that's like death, right? Is that fair? All right, yes, unless it's Rhea Briscoe. Anyway, and she's like, give me one or two a day, and then let me do some sightseeing. Let me just enjoy some relaxation. Let me sit and read the word and pray on my own. And we're all refreshed differently. And you need to find those rhythms in life so that you know, occasionally some of us just need to get away in the winter. I know not all of us can afford to do that, but when we're able to, you need to find those rhythms of what that looks like. And out of the wealth of God speaking to you, then we're able to, in his strength, minister to the world around us. Don Carson says this, we do not drift into spiritual life or disciplined prayer We will not grow in prayer unless we plan to pray. You know what? That's John Piper's quote that I realized I cut and pasted the wrong way. That's not Carson. That's Piper. Let me close with this. You guys can come up the team. One of the people I've greatly appreciated in life, and there's many, is Bert Ocherek. He's one of the elders here at the church. And I have appreciated over the years Bert's quiet demeanor and his reflective, thoughtful self. Bert and I are incredibly different people. I am energized by a crowd. I would say Bert is drained by a crowd. And we have a mutual friend that Bert has known for 21 years and I have known for 30-some-odd years. And last week, we were up at a cottage together, and we're driving home from that cottage. We're in a vehicle, and as we're driving home, Bert just very boldly and faithfully was asking about this man who's abandoned the faith and his journey and where he's at. And at several junctures in the conversation, I just caught this. It was a beautiful moment in my life where I didn't think I could do this, and I didn't think it would be well received by me. And I watched this man take us from faith away from it. Bert would just gently guide us right back to faith. And in that moment, two things were going through my mind. I was so thankful for Bert and how God has shaped him and his listening to the Spirit and what was going on. And I was so thankful for a friend that was able to open doors into another friend's life that I didn't think would be as received well by me. And yet I could participate in the conversation. And I believe that comes from a life that cultivates some solitude and longs to separate out and listen to God. I'm not saying perfectly. Don't want everyone running up to Bert after and saying, can you give me the manual? Not saying Bert has that. But it was just so appreciative. And then I thought this, man, I'm so glad he's an elder at our church. Let me say this as I close. If you pull away in solitude for knowledge, you will simply be puffed up. And you will know Scripture, but it won't have transformed your heart. If you pull away so that God will give you what you want, you will be self-absorbed. If you pull away because he's the mystery worker and you want to see God do mystery things, you will be disillusioned. But if you pull away so that God will transform your heart, if you pull away so the God who took your life out of the pit and put your feet up on a rock will minister to your soul and grant you strength, if you pull away so that as you read the word and pray, you are waiting for God to refresh your soul and nourish you so that as he opens more doors, you're able to walk in them. As you pull away so that you're able to then go back and encourage a believer who's discouraged, you're able to be that witness at work. You're able to find God's provision in financial calamity. You're able to find his hope in the midst of despair. If you pull away so that you live out of his strength and not your own, you will find that he will transform your lives so that it will align you to who he is and how you would have him to live and what he would have you do. If you pull away for transformation, if you pull away so that Christ nourishes you, then you will find as the ideology and philosophy of this world eat at your soul, as a noise around you tries to cloud out the word of God and his voice, you'll find that it can't do so, because God's voice will always, always, always be clearer than anything the world can ever say. But it's by intentionally deciding to cultivate habits that say, I'm here today, God, because I can't do this without you. Nourish my soul. Grant me your strength. Refresh me, O God. Let's close in song.